Welcome everybody to the class on managing your money. We're very pleased that so many of you are here and that you're interacting, and interacting is really an important part of learning. And we're going to try to make this very much a situation where we share with you information, and then you can share with it that information with one another, so it becomes very practical. You'll have some homework assignments. They won't be real extensive, but it'll be based upon who you are and where you are in this season of your life. And remember, finances and life go in seasons. So if you're 18 years old, your financial stresses are completely different than if you're 68 and thinking maybe someday you would like to retire. And that's where some people, and then there's all these stages in between of as soon as you get married and you're looking at your first house, and then when the first babies come and you find out that, yes, you do have to put diapers on those, letting them run around in the backyard so you can save money without any diapers on, that is not very practical, okay? And then they decide to go to school, and then you have college. There's all these different seasons. So the dynamics that you have in your life are probably a little bit different than the person sitting in the row behind you. But we want to be able to provide for you some good practical principles that you can use in your life. I've been married for 25 years, so that means that I've been through a whole group of struggles, all right, and I'm preparing for some new challenges that are coming ahead. Also part of my background, I worked for 15 years for a missionary organization, and so those were real years of frugality, and now I'm in the business world, and so that brings with it some other dynamics. So some of the insights will be based upon some experience. A lot of it will be based upon a tremendous amount of reading. And if you don't have a copy of this, we'll make some more for you next week. There's a bibliography here, Managing Your Money. And this is a real good list of current Christian books on a variety of management subjects, including basic management. We also have a section on debt and a section on tithing, a section on children, train children so they better understand personal finance, and then Christian financial organizations. And go to their www. and click on there. And some of these, Crown Ministries, for example, has some real good tools that you can use. Also, there's a Christian Financial Professionals Network. So if you decide that you would like to have a Christian professional sit down with you and your family and talk through where you are today and where you would like to be in a couple of years, this is a good group to get in contact with. And I got a hold of them through Ron Ballew and Associates. And Ron Ballew, if you'll notice, that with the bibliography, he's written a lot of the books that we have here. Larry Burkett, who's another person who's written a lot of these books, his ministry is Crown Ministries. Okay, he's with the Lord right now, so he can't share other than through the ministry that he left behind and through the books that he's written. But I think you'll find this to be helpful. If you have some favorite books that you would like to see added to this, just let me know. Okay, this is a beginning. I like to think of it as a growing, living organism. So we'll just change it so that it becomes better and better. Okay. So that's also on this. There is a book called Master Your Money. Now, this is an old edition. There's an edition that came out in 2004. It's available online through Christian Book Distributors at cbd.com, and then also through Amazon. You can get it there also. And it has a workbook that goes through it. So if you, as a couple, want to secure this and go through the different lessons, he provides some good practical tools that will help you to go through the thinking process to be able to manage your money effectively. I also have provided for you an outline of what we'd like to cover during the various classes. If you'll notice, it starts off with Old Testament teachings on personal finance, then New Testament teachings on wealth, and then understanding God's financial plan for your life. Those actually build on each other, and those, the reason that we do that, actually I should ask one of you, since this is a classroom, not a lecture thing necessarily, why do you think that we want to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and then figure out what your situation is? Why do you think we want to do that before we get into the number crunching? I see that hand.
We want to have a foundation of why we are planning to be planning. We want to have a biblical foundation.
Why do we make the decisions that we make? Why did we decide to buy this great big gigantic house that takes half of our income, and as a result now we're under financial stress? Why did we do that? Okay, there is a decision making process. Why do you drive the particular car you drive? Why do you buy this store instead of this store? Some of that has to do with what our values are. Do we have the servant attitude? Do we have the hedonistic attitude of our general culture that we have today? Why are we making these decisions? If at the very beginning we say, this is the mindset that God would have for us to make, then all the number crunching that goes later on, that'll be, oh, okay. The logical reason or decision for us, based upon biblical principles, is for us to do this, this, and this. And it's going to be different for everybody. You know, Dr. Ryken had asked the question, what kind of car would Jesus drive, right? Well, we already know what that was. It'd be a Hummer, right? After all, he had 12 disciples, and he went through the desert, so he needed an all-terrain vehicle. But the kind of car that you is exactly right for you, that God would have for you to drive, is probably very much different than somebody else. And it may be that a bus is the right vehicle for you, or a bicycle, or it's going to be different for everyone. So what we're going to try to do is share principles, share techniques, but we will help you to work out your face with fear and trembling, that is, work out your daily decisions on your own, and you'll grow through it. And I've listened to lectures before where the person standing up front says, you should buy at this store, and your house should cost this percentage, and all these things. Well, that may be right for him and his environment, but it may not be right for you. So let's help you. We'll give you the guidelines. We'll tell you what the experts say, and then you'll have the knowledge base to be able to make wise decisions. Well, that's the direction that we're headed to, in this class. I also have distributed a paper called Managing Your Money. It says questions. If you have a question, please write it on here if you would like, and we'll do one of several things. One is you can hand it in to me or put it up on the table, or you can put it in Cora's box. She's happy to be the clearinghouse for us. And if you can put down some specific questions you'd like to see answered, we'll try to cover them either during the lessons, or we'll have a question and answer time at the end, and we'll make sure that we try to cover some of these questions at that time. Okay, so we want to make it as practical for you as we possibly can. So, also, there will be a variety of speakers. We'll have this week, we'll have Dan Kunkel will be here, and he'll talk to us about the Old Testament. Next week, hiding in the corner over here, is Mr. Carter, and he will share with us on the New Testament. We'll also have Bill Smith, who is vice president at a brokerage house. He's going to come and talk about personal finance from a Christian perspective. He's a member of the church here. We'll have Gary Morris over here, who will give us some insights on certain areas also. So there'll be a variety of people, but the key is we're going to try to be biblically centered and very practical. And when I say that, I would like for everybody in this room to eventually be a millionaire, and I think that's a real good goal. Some of you are going, yeah, this guy is really materialistic. If you think of the value of $1 million today as to what it was 20 years ago, it's not a whole lot. If you want to be able to retire someday, you've got to have several $1 million in some way put away so that you can retire. My sister sat down and crunched the numbers, and she says, if I want to live anywhere in the lifestyle that I'm living now, I need $3.2 million, and I'm nowhere near that. So she started putting a bunch of money away. For everyone, it's going to be different, but we do need to think of where are we going to be someday in the future when we retire. And, you know, we hear the story of the ants. What do the ants do? They put away for the future. We're told to save for a drought. What's a drought? It's when we have we're consuming, but we're not bringing anything in. What happens with retirement? We're consuming, but we're not necessarily being productive in the way that we usually are. Okay, so we are commanded in the scriptures to prepare for that time. So that needs to be part of the portfolio of activities that we're engaged in. So when I say I hope everybody will be a millionaire, I really do hope that we give you the principles so that you can be in the right kind of environment always through your life. Now, one of the most stressful parts of a marriage is the stresses of finance. And part of what we want to do, particularly in the third and fourth weeks, is talk about some areas that we can go over so that you as a couple can be on the same page. Remember, discussions and arguments about finances can pull your marriage apart, and in most marriages that end in divorce, it was a significant contributor. Okay, it can also be something that can pull you together, and together it can make you stronger. And we want to help every married couple to be stronger. When they think of finances, they don't think of stress, they think of unity. So we're going to share with you some of the insights that can help you to do that. Okay. So today we want to talk specifically about Old Testament teachings on personal finance. And Dan Kunkel is here. He's a deacon, a husband, and a father. And he has some real good practical insights as a result of that. He is an instructor at Philmont Academy. Are you an administrator there too?
I used to be, but I'd rather be with kids than talk about them.
I like that. Okay, he likes to hang out with kids. That's wonderful. Okay, and he's also been an instructor at Westminster Seminary, where he's done some curriculum development there also, and he's taught at Rosemont College. And he's going to address biblical perspectives of the Old Testament. If we stop and we think about what does the Old Testament have to offer us, there's all kinds of things. Right at the very beginning, what kind of lifestyle did God have in mind for Adam and Eve? If we stop and just use that, we could spend a whole class time just exploring how did God want them to live, and then how did they end up living. Some good principles on balance there. Leviticus gives us all kinds of rules that are helpful. It was, the Hebrew people at that time were pretty, I can't say primitive because that wouldn't be nice, unsophisticated, and therefore they needed a lot of rules. And so they were given a lot of rules, and that can be helpful. If you look at the life of David, he wasn't necessarily a poor boy, and neither was King Solomon. King Solomon was so wealthy that he didn't even have silver goblets in his house. He only had gold because silver was too common. Wouldn't that be a difficult lifestyle to have to put up with? Where did he get the knowledge to be able to grow the wealth of the kingdom so much? It had to do, it was wisdom, and he asked God for the wisdom. And what's the beginning of wisdom? Right. It has to do with our love and fear of God. So I'm not saying that, if you just love God a whole bunch, he's going to make you rich. But I am saying that actually true wealth is maybe not thing-oriented. Maybe true wealth is something what the pastor talked about this morning in the worship service, where he was talking about servanthood. And also Job is another, I think, a perfect example where here's somebody who had a lot because God blessed him with it, and he knew, God blessed me with it. And then God took it away, and what was his attitude? Yeah, God gives, God takes away, fine, this is what God wants, it's okay with me. And then God blessed him again. There's just so much in the Old Testament to learn. And I have my pad, and I have my paper, and I'm waiting for you to share some really good insights. Would you open us with a word of prayer?
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your blessings are new every morning and fresh every evening. Thank you, Lord, that you are not only our creator, but also our redeemer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we ask that as we come to wrestle with these really very important issues of how to be good stewards of the resources that you've given us, that you would give us teachable hearts, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us courage. To be the kind of people that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to remember that even as you have given us, by world standards, great wealth, that our true wealth is in knowing you and in being part of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name. Well, my name is Dan Kunkel. My wife and son were here somewhere. They're in way back now, I guess. We're real glad to be part of this group. We're looking to learn a lot ourselves from these coming weeks. One disclaimer that I wanted to make at the very beginning, and in a way Bryce already made it, my goal this morning is really to deal with some general principles in the Old Testament regarding stewardship, regarding wealth, regarding how we think in terms of the physical world, the stuff that God has provided for us. In subsequent weeks, there will be a whole lot more nitty-gritty, specific, nuts and bolts kind of things. But my intention this morning is to be kind of big picture in terms of some biblical principles that really matter in terms of the way in which we use the resources that the Lord has given us. The second disclaimer is, to be brutally honest, my wife and I often find conversations about managing our money as being just really depressing, because we kind of do a lousy job of it, we think. And one of the reasons, a good reason I think, to begin with biblical principles is because the Bible is so optimistic. The Bible is about the good news. It's about the gospel. And that good news, that gospel, is not merely, and I use that word guardedly, it's not only about going to heaven when we die. The good news of the gospel is about here and now as well as then. And so by looking at biblical principles in the first 2 weeks, I think that we can establish kind of a positive, optimistic attitude towards the things that we're going to be talking about. Because, you know, our Heavenly Father really does love us a whole bunch. And when it comes to even these issues of how we use our resources, there ought to be a fundamental joy. There ought to be a fundamental a sense of a blessing involved in these things. And so I think it's good that we start out with this big picture. I would like to encourage you that at least as we go along here today, that if you have an insight, if you have a contribution, if you have a question, please feel free to interject. Feel free to just raise your hand and make a comment. I won't feel at all as though you are interrupting my train of thought at all. I have the joy of working with high school students. I've been doing that for almost 30 years now. And if you really want to make me feel comfortable, you can raise your hand and ask if you need to know this for a test, or ask if you can go to the bathroom, or when the period's over. And then, that'd be really helpful. All right. What I would like us to do then is I would like us to look at what the Old Testament has to say about, quote, managing your money, through what I'll refer to as a doctrinal chain of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And I'd like to look at each one of these doctrines, these aspects of theology, and see how it might relate to the way that we think about our resources. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, not surprisingly, to the book of Genesis and to the very first chapter and to the very first verse, or at least the first half of the first verse, or the first chapter of the first book. In the beginning, God. I recommend to you sometime that you get yourself a copy of a sacred concert that Duke Ellington composed and was debuted at the Fifth Presbyterian Church in New York City some decades ago. There's a wonderful track on that CD, In the Beginning, God. And the vocal of that piece just reflects and encourages us to reflect on this thing, that everything is created and therefore dependent, non-eternal, transitory, temporary,
good, perhaps, but not eternal, not everlasting, not who God is. Now, I realize that we all know that, but at least for me, when it comes to stuff, even though I know that's true, I often don't act as though that's true. One of my biggest problems in relationship to things, in a relationship to stuff, is that I often act as though they had some kind of eternal value. I know better, but I don't act better. If I'm lying on the floor, watching television, have my glass of milk or soda next to me, and I'm so engrossed in the latest episode of Law and Order or whatever it is, if I happen to reach over and knock it over, and all of a sudden the milk or the soda is all over the carpet, frustrated. My son comes by and knocks it over, I am incensed. How dare he be so careless with my stuff? And I treat my carpet as though it were more valuable than my son. What's wrong with me? I have records, LPs, and 45s. The kids that I teach don't really know what a 45 is, but I have LPs and 45s that I bought in the 1960s that I haven't played for now for 40 years. But I can't get rid of them. I can't bring myself to... They're not worth anything because, you know, they're not collector. I mean, I actually played my records, so they're all scratched up and everything like that. They have peanut butter in the grease. But what am I going to do? I'm going to take these to the grave with me? But there's something, I just don't want to let them go. Sometimes I know that created things are created things, but somehow I just act as though they're eternal. My wife is often interested in my disposing of things from the garage. How dare she? Everything that's in the garage is somehow sacred to me. I act as though these things have eternal value. If we could just grasp these first couple words of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Good creation, good physical universe. The stuff that we have around us is of value, but not of eternal value. Let's look at verse 27 in Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The created nature of things raises the matter of value. I often value created things too much. But it's the too much, because created things do have value. Created things do have worth and significance. Notice the supreme value of human life, human beings created in God's image to reflect his glory. Every human being has worth and value and dignity because every human being is image of God. How valuable human life is. And then look there in verse 28. It says there that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing." Living things, non-human life, has value and has worth. Not to the same degree, not on the same level, not at the same kind of value that human beings have, but value nonetheless. Vegetables have value. Verses 29 and 30. It says there that God provided plant yielding seed, fruit, and such. There is such value in life. As we think about being good stewards of stuff, of things, I think that we ought to have in the back of our minds the great value that God places on life. I think that that there are ecological ramifications to creation in terms of our stewardship. I think that there's a place for us to consider in terms of the way in which we use our money, the impact of the use of our money on the environment. This is God's world, created good, entrusted to us as stewards. The created order is under our dominion. And therefore, as we think about the use of our resources, I think we need to think about the resources that God has provided even in his own creation. Over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, but in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The creation mandate, the goodness of work, the stewardship element in work is fundamental to the issues that we'll be facing in this course. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is something that is part of the warp and woof of our humanity. Human beings were created to work. They were created to labor. They were created, human beings, in this mandate in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, were commanded to work and keep the garden. I just find that to be amazing. And remember, sin has not entered the world yet. We're talking about a perfect garden. I think it's fascinating to consider what it would mean to take care of, to cultivate, to work a perfect garden. Well, I think in part what might have been involved in that was for Adam and for the woman to look at that good creation, that work of God, and imagine how they might make it better. What a concept. That their life's work would be to in some sense, improve on the goodness of the raw material that God had given them. Do we conceive of our work that way? Do we think of our work as not merely a way of earning money in order to buy stuff? Or do we conceive of our work as being a way of fulfilling our humanity in bringing to even greater beauty that which God has entrusted to us? What a reason to get up on a Monday morning! This is a little bit off the track, but I tend to get myself off the track. Monday is the second best day of the week. Today, the resurrection day, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the day that we gather together in the church to worship God, is intended to equip us to then go out into our daily activities, out into our work, and be who God made us to be. What a joy that is. What a joy it must have been for Adam and the woman. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Notice the dominion character of stewardship, with the man in partnership with his wife, working together in the garden. Look at the work that Adam does there. He names the animals. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. If you want to have a favorite passage, here is Adam, and he is given this this work to do in God's good creation, and he begins by engaging in the work of a scientist. He is to name the animals. He looks at these creatures and he puts them into categories. He puts them into genuses and phylums and all that kind of stuff. And he exercises his God-given intelligence to give them appropriate names. What a good work it is when God's people are called to the work of science, to the work of investigating the mysteries of God's good creation. But notice in verse 23, when he beholds his wife, he doesn't put her into a genus or a phylum. He sings to her a love song. He writes to her a poem. He engages in the work of the artist. You see, good work, valuable work, is not necessarily work that invents a better mousetrap. Sometimes good work for the Christian, good work for the human being, is work that enhances, that helps us to focus more clearly on the beauty of the world in which we live. Our daughter graduated from Kutztown University a couple of years ago. She received a Bachelor of Fine Arts degree, and we had some family discussions along the way. Are we raising a starving artist here? Well, if God has gifted you in an area, if God has given you ability in a certain field and he has given you a love for it, he knows that you need the clothing. He knows that you need the food on the table. He knows that you need the shelter. You know, as I deal with young people, as I deal with teenagers, one of the things that I try to impress upon them is that their goal in life should not merely be to graduate from high school, to get a diploma, to go on to college, to get a degree, to get a good job, and defined in terms of making a lot of money and, you know, getting the house at the shore, getting the house in the Poconos. It's not true that the person with the most toys, when he dies, wins. I have yet to see a U-Haul truck behind a hearse. What we see in Adam and Eve in the garden here is we see them rejoicing in the goodness of work and the goodness of labor as an expression of their humanity. Human work can legitimately embrace every field. Work with the heart, work with the mind, work with the strength. Such a good thing to get up and go do your job and do it well. The stewardship motif in regard to human beings and things carries throughout the Old Testament. God gives to his people things, wealth, in order for them to take care of them. So this principle of stewardship of creation. Let's look at two other passages, or three other passages elsewhere. Would you turn to the book of Proverbs? And I imagine we'll spend more time in Proverbs as the course proceeds. But just two passages in Proverbs and then one in Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs chapter 8, it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasuries. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. The blessings of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. I think that one of the things we need to gather from the Old Testament, from the Bible as a whole, from the doctrine of creation, is that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And that includes our abilities in regard to wealth. God gave to Adam and the woman abilities to use in the garden. God today gives to his children abilities to use in whatever garden they find themselves in. And frankly, I think it's fair to say that verse 22 here, the blessings of the Lord make rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The capacity to accumulate wealth is a gift from God. We had a fellow several years ago at Philmont who was a very successful businessman. And at one point he was asked to become a member of the board of directors. And he declined. And his reason for declining was this. He said, you know, God has given me the ability to make money. I don't know beans about education. So let me make money and give it to the school. And I thought there was just a tremendous amount of wisdom in that. Our abilities in terms of earning an income really are gifts from the Lord. And therefore no basis for pride. But rather an occasion for thanksgiving, an opportunity for worship, insofar as the Lord has gifted us in these areas. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll look at this and then I'll pause and see if you have any comments before we turn to the fall. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of the most optimistic books in the Bible, even though it says meaningless all over the place. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Bryce spoke about seasons. And I think that it's the case that there are times that God will put us into work situations that are very, very difficult. There are times when our work in a fallen world will sometimes be very hard and unpleasant. Sometimes the circumstances, sometimes our workmates can make a work situation really very difficult. And I want to acknowledge that. But there's also something here that I think is a great principle to latch onto, and that is that there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment or satisfaction in his toil. Generally speaking, I think that it's God's will for us to enjoy our work. Generally speaking, I think it's God's will for us to find satisfaction in our work. And I would encourage us all to pursue that, even as we think about how in the world are we going to balance our family budgets at the end of the month. that we think in terms of deriving a sense of joy and satisfaction from the work that we do. After I graduated from college and was wanting to come out here to Philadelphia area to go to seminary, as it worked out, my wife and I remained back in Western Pennsylvania for a year. We both had jobs. We were kind of getting settled in our first year of married life, and I was working as a housekeeper in a hospital. And my job, 5 days a week for almost an entire year, was to be out in the parking lot at 7 o'clock in the morning picking up cigarette butts. Now, this was back in the day. You know, no latex gloves, no stick with the nail on it. It was bend over with your bare hands, pick up every cigarette butt in the parking lot, put it in the bag, and throw it away. And I will be honest with you folks, that was not a career goal of mine. When I was like 6 years old, I didn't say to my mom, "Oh, I grew up to be a cigarette butt picker upper." I didn't do that. And I have to admit that I am perfectly happy that I'm no longer engaged in that particular work. But I will say this, that by the grace of God, I was a really good cigarette butt picker upper. And when I was done picking up cigarette butts in those parking lots, there were no cigarette butts left. The creation was better looking when I was done picking up those cigarette butts. And I took satisfaction in that. And I took a measure of joy in that. And my co-workers thought I was absolutely nuts. But you see, when we learn to receive our work, our food, what we eat, what we drink, as coming from the hand of God, we are then able to find joy and satisfaction in the work that we do. It's not all about the size of our paycheck. It's not all about the status. It's not about the title. It's not about the promotion. It's about receiving from the hand of God this opportunity to labor. My wife and I attended our 35th high school reunion this summer. And we had a conversation with a couple. I love going to these reunions. I always learn something there. Other than the fact that I'm getting really old, I always take something away. I had this conversation with this this woman, and we were talking about things, and I asked what her husband was doing, and apparently a couple of years ago they had a pretty successful business that they sold, and so he had no reason to work. 52, 53 years old, and they could afford to just kind of hang out. And it was revelatory. It was instructive because basically what she said is, he doesn't have a reason to get up in the morning. 52 years old, he doesn't have a reason to get up in the morning. That's not the way God made us to be. I don't care if this guy doesn't need the money. He needs to work. He needs to know what it feels like to have a sense of satisfaction, a sense of enjoyment, a sense of worth. And then there's my son. My son has special needs. He's mentally retarded and has some social and emotional disabilities. At the age of 21, this last June, he graduated from high school, and he began working in a workshop in Trevose, and he's doing peace work there. And he brings home every 2 weeks about $50. And that is not money that you can retire on. But doggone it, he's up every morning at 6 o'clock. He's on that van at 7, and he puts in a full day's work, and when he comes back, he can't wait to tell me about the work that he did. And there's a godliness to that. There's a goodness to that. And that's the way it ought to be insofar as God blesses for all of us. That's what it was like at creation.
that we would receive from the hand of God the blessing of work as stewardship of the resources God has given us.
Let me just pause for a moment and ask if you have any comments or questions about the matter of creation and wealth, work, whatever. Any comments? Yeah, Jesse.
Yeah. A lot of times it's easier, just from personal experience, it's easier to feel more connected to the creation story when mowing my lawn or patching a hole in my basement wall or something like that, than it is as somebody who works at a company and produces more of a service rather than a tangible product. Do you have any insight into the way that you make the connection with the Old Testament to a service type of work if you're a teacher?
Yeah. Well, the first thing that comes to mind, and this is kind of where we're headed, I have always found it fascinating that the Bible begins in a garden but it ends in a city. And so where we're headed is to an eternal urban environment. And so I think what that implies is that although, yeah, there's something that's kind of fulfilling for many of us by, you know, getting our hands dirty and being involved with the earth more directly. The creation mandate here where God calls Adam to subdue the earth, I think that is a mandate for the creation of human culture. And what that means is you take this natural thing called sound and you make musical instruments out of it. And so the work that many of us do in an office, in the city, perhaps providing a service for even it might be another business, I think we should regard that as dominion work. It's part of taking this natural creation that God has given us and then doing something with it. God's charge to Adam and the woman wasn't just to sit under the tree with nobody but me. Wasn't that song, Don't Sit Under the Apple Tree? No, we're called to actually to form, to produce, to make, to change the natural realm in which we live into something that is different, something that is, in some sense, more useful for people. And so I can understand how, you know, if you've got kind of a repetitive job, you know, a cubicle kind of thing, you might not see that directly every day, but you're part of a bigger picture. In which I think we are involved in dominion activity, and that might be a little bit that might take some effort every day to grasp hold of, but I think it's there. Does that make sense?
Definitely.
It's good stuff.
The role of vicegerency you were talking about.
Yes.
Being responsible for our environment around us. I think we have the Amish plain people to do a much better job of it. Now we have gas prices high and we still don't try to do the kinds of things that the environment would be better off than we can.
Here's what I really admire about the Amish in terms of their interaction with culture. Many of us, I dare say, and I hope you don't take this as any kind of an offense, many of us are more we are more controlled by the technology than we are in control of the technology. Many of us, I fear, are driven by the latest what's it gadget thing, you know. And as a result, we, I think, become depersonalized because we allow technology to kind of run our lives. I remember sitting at my computer here a couple months ago, and it was taking forever to do whatever it was supposed to do. It was taking 20 seconds for my email to come up so I could talk to somebody from the other side of the world. Now, there's something wrong with this picture here.
What I admire about the Amish is that they very self-consciously say, we will control, we will decide to what degree technology is going to change our lives and to what degree we will allow that technology to impact the world that God has given us. We're going to make self-conscious decisions about those things. Now, some of us might find those choices odd. I mean, for example, it was, I don't know if this is still true, but there was a time in the Amish community where an Amish farmer would not use a tractor to plow his ground, but he would attach a tractor to a pump to bring water out of a well. And we might think, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is he's deciding. He's in control. He's saying, this far and no further. And so I think what we can really learn from that part of the body of Christ is not only that respect for the world that God has given, but also this sense that we're going to control our technology and we're not going to let our technology control us. Okay, let me move on then. Genesis chapter 3. We come now to the fall. And what I'd like us to consider is the personal finance or economic aspect of what Adam and the woman do here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now here's what I find fascinating in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Notice the reasoning process here. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." The last I heard, Powerball was up to $119 million. And I see that sign out in front of the 7-Eleven, and I think to myself, I sure could do a lot of good with $119 million. Just think of the ministries that I could support. Just think of all the blessing I could be to people with $119 million. That's what the woman was doing here. When she saw that the fruit was desirable here for making one wise, a delight to the eyes, good for food. You see, God had said, "All the trees of the garden you may eat, except for this one." At the very heart of sin is this sense of, I know better than God does. And often, at least in my life, and I wonder maybe in yours as well, I snooker myself into thinking that somehow I know better than God does. And even though I kind of know this is wrong, I can figure a way to bring some kind of good out of it. And that's how I rationalize. And that's how I talk myself into the most foolish behavior. If I'm not helping the poor with the $10 I do have, what makes me think I'm going to help the poor with $119 million? If I am not a giving, generous, good steward with what I have, what makes me think that I would be any better with more? My mother was born in 1920. She grew up during the Depression. She had one dress when she was in high school that she had to wash out every night before going to school the next day. She married
A man who was a dropout after the eighth grade of high school. He was a laborer most of his life. He often got laid off from his work. I remember a point when I was little where he had been laid off for some time, and my mother told me later that this was back in the day when you could actually have a tab at the grocery store. And she told me about the time that she went to the grocery store and the owner said, "I'm sorry, but I can't put any more on your tab." And she couldn't bring food home. And then after I was an adult, after I grew up, left the house, in a very short period of time, my dad died and my uncle died. And all of a sudden, for the first time in her life, at the age of about 65 years old, my mother had money. And you know what? She never worried about losing money until she had some. She never looked at how stocks were doing until she had stocks. It was incredible to me. She never worried about her wealth until she had some. Now I don't mean to imply that there's something wrong with having stocks or any of that. All I'm trying to do is make the point here is that having the money didn't bring happiness into her life. It didn't bring joy into her life. In fact, it brought fear. And so I need to look at what happened here in the garden and say to myself, when I start thinking like the woman did, when I start thinking that, oh, if I only had this, how much better it would be. That may not be much wisdom there. In chapter 3 of Genesis, you're familiar with this, beginning with verse 17, God brings a curse upon the man and the woman. Verse 17, now the ground is not going to bring forth its fruit. Verse 18, thorns and thistles, work is going to be toilsome. By the sweat of your face you shall not eat bread. Before the fall, there were limited resources. Creation is not unlimited. But now even the limited resources that we have are going to be stingy in terms of producing their fruit, at least in terms of what it was at creation. Now there are going to be, in addition to this matter of stewardship, there are going to be sinful human beings who are going to want to accumulate the limited resources for themselves. The richer may very well get richer, and the poor may get poorer. And getting back to Jesse's comment from a little bit ago, in addition to the foundational goodness of our work, will also be this element of rebellion in it. People are going to be greedy. People are going to be uncharitable. People are going to be dishonest in their work, and that's going to add a measure of burden to the goodness of work that we're going to need to face up to. I think many of the admonitions in the book of Proverbs, and we're sort of running out of time here a little bit, are in the context of the fall. And so, for example, in Proverbs 15, we won't take the time to look at these right now, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 15, and in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 5, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16, the Bible deals with the fact that it does happen in this fallen world that the rich oppress the poor. That's a consequence of the fall. And as Christians, we're going to need to wrestle with how we can be agents of grace and mercy in opposition to that oppression. Proverbs 6, verse 6 and verse 9, Proverbs 19, verse 24, are admonitions against the lazy person, the sluggard. Proverbs 30, however, is worth turning to just to make note of. Maybe this would be a good passage to have on our checkbooks. It's a familiar one that we'll probably come back to. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 8. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In a fallen world, we need to recognize the dangers of poverty, the dangers of wealth. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. But we need to be aware of where the dangers are. Back to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute, and we'll do this. We'll do this quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of the curse, we find third theological point: the promise of redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises a Savior. God promises a Messiah. And this salvation, as we read further on, will come not by way of education, not by way of economic gain, not by revolution in which those who are ones who own the means of production somehow are brought down so the laboring force is able to come. Salvation will not come through that, but it will come by way of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. I know you know that. I know that. But I often don't live like that. I often fall into a trap of thinking that in some measure, in some way, my redemption may come as a result of just, if I could just make a little bit more money, if I could just have this new car, somehow that would really make me feel better as a person. And it's a sham, it's a false gospel. What the Old Testament has to say in the book of Leviticus, Bryce alluded to this, and Job and Solomon, these passages in the Old Testament, I think, show us how to think redemptively about our wealth and our personal finances. Faith and obedience, the giving of a gleaning of the land, for the poor. That is a redemptive activity, to trust God for these things and to be obedient in terms of being generous. Well, to finish up, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that the entire Old Testament is about him. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explains to the disciples how the scriptures point to who he is. In Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll end with this. In Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16. In Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16, it says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. And each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern." Now, in that context, you have a sinful, rebellious enemy of the people of God holding out this promise of economic prosperity. He says, however, that to gain that, what the people of Israel would need to do is to disobey God, to rebel against their covenant obligation. And for some, it may have seemed pretty attractive, but it is a false gospel. as a false gospel, however, that in some fantastic way points to the truth that is revealed in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. So if you turn there for a second, Revelation chapter 22. And this is the consummation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. Solomon in all of his glory, this great Old Testament example of a wealthy believer. The promise of the land to Abraham, that one day his descendants would own it, ultimately find their fulfillment in the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, the land that will one day be ours for eternity. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the land. All of what the Old Testament has to say about prosperity, about wealth, about stewardship, about all of these things, find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God wants us to be good stewards. God wants us to recognize that we live in a fallen world. God wants us to keep our eyes focused on our redemption in Christ. But God also wants us to be forward-looking, even in terms of our resources. That as good as this world is, it is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. There we will be wealthy in ways that no human millionaire could imagine today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our opportunity to begin to reflect on your word and what it has to say to us about these things. Lord, we didn't deal with a lot of specifics today regarding personal finance and putting together a budget and how to stick to it. And Lord, those things are important, and I trust that we will get to them. But Lord, as a foundation, help us to remember these wonderful truths from your word, that the creation that you have made is a good one, and that you have entrusted us in to care for it. And that calling is a worthy and dignified one. Lord, I pray that you would give us joy in our work. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that we do, in fact, live in a fallen world in which there is oppression, in which there is greed. Lord, help us to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Thank you for that redemption that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that salvation is not through economic gain, but through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And thank you, Lord, that even as we seek to be good stewards of our resources, we look forward to that great day when our inheritance will be made manifest, that we who are meek, because of our faith in Christ, will indeed inherit the earth. What a joy that is. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you very much, Dad. Two things I'd like to mention. One is a real interesting exercise for you to go through. He was talking there about Proverbs 38:9, not that we have too much poverty, not too much wealth. What is that for us and our family at this particular point in time, and how much effort should we put into that?
this is the question for you to talk together about as a couple. Because in our society, we've been put in a lot of extra hours. Now, unemployment is less than 5%, and we need a certain amount of unemployment because people are changing jobs. So almost anybody can find a job. The question is, how many hours should I work? Should I work 40 hours, 60 hours, 80 hours so I can provide for my family? What's the number of hours so that we can have the right work-life balance? So that, you know, if we work 80 hours a week, do we have enough time then to enjoy one another? Or if we only work 20 hours a week, do we maybe not have enough resources to enjoy one another? What's the right balance for us? And what are the jobs that we really should be having? Maybe we need to retool so we have different jobs so we don't have to work so many hours to have the lifestyle that God would have in mind for us. But for us to make the decision or to think through the whole process of what is the work-life balance that God has for us at this point in life, that will help us to make some decisions later on when we talk about our budget and we say, are you going to drive the BMW or are you going to ride the bicycle? And you can say, well, it looks like it needs to be the bicycle in order for me to have the work-life balance. Or it may be, hey, you know what? I can retool things a little bit and the BMW is okay. All right, so that's something. The other thing is, next week I'm going to bring a little tool that you might find helpful. If you ever get your paycheck on Friday and put some money in your pocket, and then on Monday morning you pull that wallet out and there's no money there. And you go, wait a minute, where did that go? Well, I have a little tool that will help you so that you won't have that question anymore. You'll be able to say, hey, it went here, here, and here, and this is how it fits within my budget. Okay? So we'll see you next week.